Please open to Luke chapter 2. See some of you again until after Christmas, so in case I don't see you, have a fantastic Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
And let's take a moment and bow for a moment of silent prayer. Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word. We thank you for this building that you've prepared for us. We thank you for the warmth that we have, that we can enjoy while we're here this evening. We thank you, Father, for this particular time of the year, the Christmas season. Christmas season is a fantastic time of the year. Everyone seems to be in good mood. Everybody's happy. Everybody has an attitude, a festive attitude. But please, Father, empower us to remember the true meaning of the season. The true meaning of the season is the fact that the greatest gift ever given, you gave to the world at this time of the year. You gave your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Please empower us to keep that in mind and keep that as our number one priority. Please empower us this evening, Father, through your Spirit, with the words, through your Spirit and through the words spoken, so that when we leave here, we can take away something that we didn't have before. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was trying to get this message started for this evening, the thought popped into my mind having to do with Martha and Mary. Now, most of us are familiar with the story of Martha and Mary. As Jesus was passing through the hometown of Martha and Mary, Martha invited them in and prepared a meal for him and the disciples who accompanied him. But while Martha was busy with the preparations, her sister Mary sat at the feet of Jesus listening to what he had to say. Now, this annoyed Martha because it left her to deal with the meal preparations all by herself. So she demanded that Jesus tell Mary to get up and help her. We're familiar with Jesus' reply, "Martha, Martha, you are bothered by so many things." Now, the point that stuck in my mind had to do with convenience. Now, convenience is defined as a quality or a situation that makes something easy or useful for someone by reducing the amount of work. Now, Martha's situation was not convenient, at least in her eyes, because she had to do all the work. The principle of convenience applies in many areas of life. No matter what the situation, it's almost never convenient to put more work into it than what's necessary. Now, you can apply this to the formation of our nation. It wasn't convenient for people to uproot their lives and put themselves and their families at risk by packing up all their belongings and attempting to cross the Atlantic Ocean in wooden ships. There was no convenience in trying to survive that first winter in the cold under starvation conditions. It wasn't convenient to break away from what was probably the most powerful nation in the world at that time. It wasn't convenient to fight a war. And it wasn't convenient for the writers of the Constitution because when they signed that document, they became marked men. There was certainly no convenience in attempting to start a new nation. In getting this nation off the ground, there was one problem after another that had to be dealt with, and it went on for a number of years. Pioneers didn't have it easy either. The westward movement wasn't convenient. You're probably familiar with the Donner Party. On their journey west, they encountered problem after problem. These problems resulted in delays. They ended up getting trapped in the snows of the Sierra Nevadas, and something like half of them died. That's the way it was for the pioneers. They stepped out of their comfort zone, and they put their lives in jeopardy. I came across an article that says that throughout most of human history, life has been characterized by sea animal, chase animal, kill animal, skin animal, cook animal, and eat animal. Now, that involves a lot of work just to get a meal. It's not convenient. The point to all of this is getting this nation off the ground involved a lot of hard work. But somewhere along the line, things have changed. Today, iRobots vacuum our carpets and wash the kitchen floor. Battery-operated self-heating jackets from North Face and Maplin keep us warm. And our cars park themselves if we're fortunate enough to own a Lexus LS460. Point here is we've become a nation of convenience. Listen to the illustration. Alvin Verrett in New Roads, Louisiana, owns and operates the nation's first drive-in mortuary. For the convenience of time-pressed mourners, the deceased is displayed before a 5x7 picture window. Friends and relatives can drive up to the window and pay last respects without getting out. Says Mr. Verrett, "We wanted something for people who didn't have time to dress." We've become a nation of convenience. We have convenience stores, prepared foods, and fast food, prepared meals and fast food. You want a hamburger? You can get them pre-made. All you have to do is go to a convenience store, grab one off the rack, toss it in the microwave, it's ready to go. Christmas is a few days away. Years ago, I used to love to go to the mall during the Christmas season. Now I don't even like going into town at this time of the year because the crowds, the traffic, the people. But ironically, people don't even need to. Today it's possible to do most, if not all, of our Christmas shopping online. And shopping online might soon become extinct today because somewhere between $20 and $45 an hour, you can hire somebody to do your shopping and your bill paying for you. Now, that's convenience. We have all kinds of gadgets designed to lessen or eliminate the workload. The pioneers had to split the wood that they used to heat their homes. Today, we have all the wood we want. We could have all the wood we want delivered to our house, right to our doorstep. Today, they even have robotic lawnmowers that cut your grass. There's also man-sized robots on the Japanese market then that can perform a number of household tasks. The article I read contained a lot more information, and I could go on, but the point is, working hard is a thing of the past anymore. The message that's being sent to our children is that, with all our modern-day conveniences, it's foolish to expend energy. The attitude today has changed drastically from the attitude that existed at the dawning of our nation. In all our modern-day conveniences, we've become fat and lazy. We have these neat little lives, and we don't like them being disrupted. Anything that sends the slightest ripple our way is a disruption that we don't want to deal with. Now that brings us to the subject of agendas again. A little over 2,000 years ago, God had an agenda. It's called the predetermined plan of God from eternity past. It appears in Luke chapter 2. If you're there, look at verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, as we know, God's purpose will be accomplished. God can use anybody, even unbelievers, to further his plan. God used the Pharaoh of Egypt during the time of the Exodus to demonstrate his power, the power of God throughout the world. God used Cyrus, the king of Persia, to deliver his people from Babylonian captivity. God also used Artaxerxes to set the stage for Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem in 458 BC to rebuild the city wall. God can use anybody at any time. It's all according to the sovereign will of God. In the passage we just noted, God used Caesar Augustus as well to bring about the miracle of the greatest story that was ever told. It's a story that never gets old. Now we're told in Micah 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now here's where we see the predetermined plan of God put into motion. The phrase from the days of eternity is a reference to eternity past, before anything was created. God had a plan then. God always had a plan. At the right time, according to God's plan, God's Son would come into the world in the form of a baby boy. But note what the passage says. He'd be born in Bethlehem. Now here's where we have a problem. Mary and Joseph were the parents of Jesus. They weren't from Bethlehem. They were living in Nazareth. So here's where a problem emerges. How do we get Mary and Joseph to make an 80-mile trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, especially while Mary was pregnant? Here's where the subject of convenience comes up again. Today we have all the modern conveniences that transportation provides. It's nothing today to do an 80-mile trip in less than an hour and a half. But how does a young pregnant girl travel 80 miles on the back of a donkey in the elements? The point that emerges here is it certainly wasn't convenient. It wasn't convenient for the men that made this nation free either. But God had a plan then. God has a plan today. And God had a plan in the days of Jesus. Here's where Caesar Augustus is in view. Recall that we said God could use anyone at any time, even unbelievers, to further his plan. Every 14 years, Rome took a census for both military and tax purposes. Every Jewish male was required to return to the city where he was born to register his name and occupation. Now that meant Joseph had to return to Bethlehem. The trip wouldn't be easy. But as we said, God had a plan. Mary was a part of God's plan. Remember Mary's words to the angel in Luke 1:38. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. For those who are a part of God's plan, and we said it a number of times, God provides everything they need to execute the plan. And it doesn't matter what the plan entails. God provides everything we need, and God would provide everything Mary and Joseph needed to arrive at Bethlehem. The Savior would come into the world. Look at Luke 2, verse 11. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He would be a member of the Jewish race. Look at Numbers 24, 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. He'd come from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. He'd be born in the family of David. Look at 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And he'd be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7, verse 14. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, all of this was fulfilled according to God's plan, and God used Caesar Augustus to bring it about. But the question that emerges is, was it convenient? No, it wasn't. You know the story. There was no room at the inn. So the Savior of the world came into the world in a barn. He was placed in a feeding trough. Remember what Jesus said to the scribe who claimed that he'd follow Jesus wherever he went? Matthew 8, verse 20. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus didn't have a place to sleep, not when he was born, and he didn't have a place to lay his head throughout his earthly ministry. The point that emerges is the Savior of the world was an inconvenience to the world. Now, why is that? Well, the answer is because Jesus Christ distracts people from their agendas. He puts demands on people's time. He calls on them to do something they don't want to do. There were countless numbers of people in Bethlehem at the time, and no one knew that the Savior of the world had been born right there in their midst. Why? I think it's because they didn't want to know. The shepherds knew. The angels knew. Why didn't all of these people know? I think it's because they had negative volition. They didn't want to know. Remember what John wrote? He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And Jesus is still an inconvenience today. Why? That's because people still don't want to know. They have their neat little lives. They don't want to have anything to do with anything that sends ripples through their neat little lives. And Jesus causes ripples. He calls on people to take a stand, to take up their cross and to follow him. You've seen the passage before, Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Here's where our principle emerges. It's amazing how distracted people can become, especially this time of the year. There's a lot to do. There's shopping that has to be done. Got to get that special gift. There's the Martha syndrome. There's meals that have to be prepared. There's guests coming over. It's an opportunity to spend time with family and friends. There's a number of other things that fall into the category of distractions as well. And there's nothing wrong with many of these things. But then we have Jesus' words, follow me. Listen to the illustration. A former police officer tells of the tactics of roving bands of thieves. They enter the store as a group. One or two separate themselves from the group, and the others start a loud commotion in another section of the store. This grabs the attention of the clerks and customers. As all eyes are turned to the disturbance, the accomplices fill their pockets with merchandise and cash, leaving before anyone suspects. Hours, sometimes even days later, the victimized merchant realizes things are missing and calls the police too late. How often this effective strategy is used by the evil one. We are seduced into paying attention to the distractions while evil ransacks our lives. Principle. In the same way that thieves use the tactic of distraction to steal merchandise from stores, Satan uses the tactic of distraction to steal the abundant life out from under believers. And Christmas is a great time of the year, but many people have grown accustomed to living lives of convenience, and they lost track of the true meaning of Christmas. The point here is it's easy to get caught up in the shopping, in the decorations, the gift-giving, the family celebrations. These things are fun. They make us feel good. And as I said, there's nothing wrong with these things. They bring families and friends closer together. But in the process, we run the risk of missing out on something far greater. All the benefits that result from opening up the greatest gift ever given. Please turn to Matthew chapter 2. We just said that Jesus causes ripples in people's lives. He caused a ripple effect in the life of another man. After Jesus was born, a group of men called the Magi saw a star and they followed it to Bethlehem. Now, the Magi were an interesting group of men. They were scholars who studied the stars. They were Gentiles and they were wealthy. And we don't know how many of them there were, but when they arrived in Jerusalem, they caused somewhat of a disturbance. Their arrival was especially disturbing for one man. Look at Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. Now here's where we have an interesting contrast. The Magi came to worship the child, but another man wanted him dead. As we said earlier, Jesus didn't lead a life of convenience. Herod the Great was the king at the time, but he was a cruel man who dealt harshly with anybody who interfered with his rule. Didn't matter who they were. He didn't even allow his own family to get in the way of his rule or satisfying his evil desires. Herod, in fact, was a murderer. He had his own wife and two of her brothers killed because he suspected them of treason. But now another king was about to appear on the scene. But this wasn't an ordinary king. Jesus had been born king of the Jews. And here's where the ripple effect appears. Herod couldn't have that. Herod wanted to be the king of the Jews, but Herod wasn't a full-blooded Jew. He was really, in reality, an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And the Edomites had a history of being in opposition to the Jews. Now, this opposition stemmed from differences that occurred between Jacob and Esau. And what resulted was a battle that had raged throughout human history between God's people and the people of the world. But getting back to the point, in Herod's eyes, he saw the birth of Jesus as a threat. So Herod pretended that he wanted to worship the child, but in reality he wanted to kill the child. And this brings us back to the subject of convenience. Jesus didn't lead a life of convenience. He came into the world as a little baby who had no means of providing for himself in any way. Like all babies, he was totally dependent upon his parents for food, shelter, clothing. But Jesus also had to rely on an outside source for something else as well. He had to rely on the Father for protection from his enemies. Look at what happened after the Magi presented their gifts to the baby Jesus in Matthew 2, starting in verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Get up. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in the dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken to the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, one of the points that appears here is one that we saw in our series on the names of God. God provides. We alluded to this earlier. Although the name El Shaddai doesn't appear in the passage, the principle does. Jesus, Mary, Joseph, they needed protection, and God provided it. In the same way that God provided protection for Jacob and his family in Egypt through Jacob's son, Joseph, God provided the safe place in Egypt for Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus. Please turn to Genesis chapter 35. Now, this brings us to the Word of God. We discuss the Word of God a lot. As long as I'm here, that's what we'll continue to do as well. But Christmas is a time of giving gifts because the greatest gift ever given was given at this time of the year. It was the gift of life which God provided for man freely through the giving of his Son. But the greatest gift ever given after salvation is the Word of God. But it's not always convenient to study the Word of God. It is, however, always profitable. Peter tells us the Word of God is more sure than what can be seen with the eye and heard with the ear. That's because what we see with our eyes and ears is not always what we see with our eyes and hear with our ears is not always reliable. On the other hand, the Word of God is always reliable. The Word of God is the truth, the absolute truth. The Word of God is our confidence. The Word of God tells us about events before they happen. We're going to look at some passages that support this. Now, Herod was a maniac who bordered on the fringes of insanity. Because he couldn't get to the baby Jesus directly, he murdered all the male children 2 years and under in Bethlehem and in the surrounding vicinity. But here's the point. Like Satan, Herod was filled with pride and arrogance. And like Satan, Herod was a murderer. God, however, is omniscient. And God used this event as the fulfillment of a prophecy found in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now here's where a little background is in view. Bethlehem is first mentioned in Scripture in connection with the death of Jacob's wife, Rachel. Look at Genesis 35, verse 16. You're at Genesis 35. Look at verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Now, note that Rachel died giving birth to a son whom she named Benoni, meaning son of sorrow. Jacob later renamed him Benjamin, meaning son of my right hand. Now, both names have a connection to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, but he is also the son of God's right hand because when he ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, this brings us to Jeremiah's prophecy on the board. It was given about 600 years before the birth of Jesus. It has a connection to the Jews being taken into Babylon, captive into Babylon in 586 BC. Now, in the same way that Herod, who was a Gentile, slaughtered children in Jesus' day, children were being slaughtered by Gentiles in Jeremiah's day. In the Jeremiah 31 passage, Rachel weeping represents the weeping of the mothers of Israel as a result of the death of their children at the time of the Babylonian captivity. But it parallels what took place in Jesus' day because, again, mothers were weeping. Now, this appears in verse 18 of Matthew 2, where it says, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now, another point that appears here is Rachel's tomb was near Bethlehem. So, to Jacob, Bethlehem was a place of death. But because of the birth of Jesus, Bethlehem became a place of life and deliverance for Egypt, for Israel. Jesus came the first time in connection with the gift of life, but the second time he comes has to do with the restoration of a nation. And this is what Jeremiah prophesied. Look at Jeremiah 31, 16. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. This promise was fulfilled in 539 BC, but it points to a greater fulfillment that's going to take place in a future. Now, this brings us right back to the Word of God. Going out to get the Word of God might not always be convenient, but there's so many benefits to knowing and understanding what the Word of God says. The Word of God is our strength, it's our support, it's our light in a dark world. And the Word of God provides us with confidence concerning our futures, just the same way it provided with those in captivity. Confidence. The Word of God provides us with confidence concerning our futures. One confidence that we can't get anywhere else. We can't get it from the world. We can't get it from people. We can't get it anywhere but right here in the Word of God. Please go to John chapter 11. This brings us right back to the subject of convenience. As we stated earlier, there was nothing convenient about the life of Jesus. He was a man of sorrows. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was rejected by his people. The man who demonstrated the greatest love was loved the least. Even today, many people this time of the year look past the greatest gift ever given, and instead they focus on gifts that don't even begin to compare in any way. Jesus was a point of controversy in his day, and he still is today. And because of that, he was a marked man. The Creator of the heavens and the earth was not free to go wherever he wanted because his life was in constant danger. Look at John 11, verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Not long after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it became known among the chief priests and Pharisees that many people were coming to believe in him. Now, that became a threat to their selfish agendas. So they got together to decide what they were going to do about it. And this is what we just read about in this passage. Caiaphas was not a Pharisee. He was a Sadducee. And disagreements existed between both groups. But in this case, both sides had something in common. They had a common enemy. Their enemy was Jesus Christ. And here's where Caiaphas unknowingly spoke a prophecy. One man would die for the people so that the nation would not perish. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus would not only die for Jews only, he would die for all of mankind. The decision these two groups arrived at was that Jesus would die, but unknown to them, he would die not according to man's plans, but according to the plan of God. But that meant it wasn't safe for Jesus to walk around in public anymore. Look at verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. To reiterate the point, Jesus didn't lead a life of convenience. Please go to Luke chapter 4. After Jesus was tempted in the desert, he came to his hometown of Nazareth where he taught in the temple. Look at what happened in Luke 4, starting in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, the passage that Jesus read was from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. But he omitted the last part of verse 2, which speaks of God's vengeance. When Jesus said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," he was telling the people that he was the Messiah. The phrase, "proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," indicates that Jesus was the one who would usher in the new kingdom. Now, people were amazed at his teaching, but they questioned his authority. Look at verse 22. "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown.'" Now here we see that the crowd was demonstrating opposition. When Jesus sensed this, he told them about two events where God showed grace to Gentiles at a time when Israel was disobedient. Look at verse 25. "But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, where the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Because Jesus told them about God's blessings to the Gentiles, the people flipped out. Now look what happened in verse 28. "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Now the point here is one we've been emphasizing. Jesus didn't lead a life of convenience. He came to do the Father's will. So that meant his life was everything but convenient. But here's where a question emerges. Why do so many believers today think that their lives have to be lives of convenience? Jesus opened the door to a brand new life called the spiritual life. But it's not a convenient life. There's nothing convenient about following Jesus. The disciples had to give up everything to follow Jesus. There's nothing convenient about making our wills second and God's will first. There's nothing convenient about the giving of oneself, or about giving up some time and energy, or about doing somebody a favor, or about looking out for the interests of others, or about laying down one's life. These things aren't convenient. Why? Because they require giving up something. They require time, and that's not convenient. But giving up something characterizes the spiritual life. God gave his only begotten Son so that mankind might have life. Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's the true meaning of Christmas. God gave his only begotten Son so that we could have life. But many people have forgotten it, misconstrued it, rejected it, or turned it into a commercial enterprise. It can't be like that for believers. Many messages come out of our session this evening. They include focus, priorities, agendas, as well as what system of thinking we're going to live according to. The message has to do with convenience. Living life in a way that demonstrates an attitude of thankfulness for the gift we received is not going to be convenient, but it will be profitable. Therefore, the message is to focus on the gift and thank God constantly, constantly, especially this time of the year, for the greatest gift ever given. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. But most of all, Father, we thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of your precious Son, Jesus, our God and our Savior. We thank you for this life you've given us. We thank you for the privilege to celebrate Christmas this time of the year. We ask that you empower us through your Spirit in us to keep in mind the greatest gift ever given. And we also ask that you empower us to live our life accordingly. We ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.